I wonder if you know what these names have in common. Brad Pitt, Ricky Gervais, Vladimir Lenin, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, the Swedish film director Ingmar Bergman, the former dictator of North Korea, Kim Il-sung. These are names of actors, philosophers, politicians, scientists even. And the thing that unites them all is that they have famously deconverted from Christianity. Each one of these was raised in an observant Christian home, but each one at some point in their life has intentionally walked away from Jesus. They are modern day Esaus. They have turned, or they had all the benefits of being part of the covenant people of God, but they have turned their back on the promises of the covenant in order to go their own way. Esau, as you're going to see here in this chapter, is blessed by God. Esau is a recipient of the grace of God. And yet Esau, by the end of his life, and certainly in his descendants, is an enemy of God. Grace of God? Eric, that sounds maybe almost too strong. I know you love to talk about God's grace, but can we really say that Esau was a recipient of God's grace? Well, let me give you a distinction, a theological distinction that's very important for you to understand. God's grace toward his creation is not the same for everyone. Esau is not a recipient of God's saving grace, that redeeming power that rescues people from their sin and misery, translating them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and life. Esau is a recipient of God's common grace. Now, God's common grace might not be a concept that you're all that familiar with, so let me just briefly explain it to you. We read about God's common grace in passages like Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when it says that God makes the rain to shine on the just and on the unjust. And the idea here is that God blesses even those who curse him. God blesses even unbelievers, even those who are at enmity with God, with long life, with great careers, with beautiful families, with wealth and influence, with peace. God's common grace can be seen in the governments that he has established around the world. God's common grace can be seen in the industry and commerce that drives our economics. God's common grace is the reason that when we check ourselves into St. David's or the Austin Heart Hospital, we don't ask if our doctor or our nurse is a believer. We go into that place confident that God has given wisdom and insight even to people who shake their fist at God. God's common grace is why we can enjoy the art of people who do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. God's common grace is why when we call a plumber, we don't always have to look for the fish in the yellow pages. God's common grace is extended across careers, across time and space, across disciplines. God's common grace is how he blesses the world. God doesn't just reserve his blessings for his own people. God doesn't just reserve his blessings for the kingdom of God, for those who believe his promises. God's common grace is indiscriminate. It extends even to those like Esau who curse him, who will eventually persecute his people, and who reject his word. Now, what does God's common grace to Esau look like? You saw it just a little bit in the passage that we read. In verse 7, we read that Esau is so wealthy that he can't stay in the same land as his brother Jacob. The land won't support all of his household, his livestock, his beasts, and his property. He's also a man, as we read through this passage, who is blessed with a large number of sons and grandsons, a posterity that extends down through history, and even kings come from Esau. If you have your Bibles or the passage in front of you, you can see at verse 10 that is begins a list of all the sons and grandsons of Esau. And then starting at verse 31, we read of the kings and the chiefs of Edom. Edom is the nation that is on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel, the nation Edom that is populated by all of the descendants of Esau. Esau is not only wealthy, Esau is not only has a prodigious number of descendants, Esau is also powerful. In verse 20, we have an interesting break in the names. These are not descendants of Esau. In verse 20, these are descendants of the rulers of the Horites. That was the people that lived in this region before Esau went in and took it over. And so Esau is a powerful man who really rules a powerful people. Do you remember what God told Esau's mother, Rebekah, back in Genesis 25 when she was pregnant with Jacob and Esau? How did he describe Jacob and Esau to her? He said, "There are two nations that are within your womb." So we often think about the children of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel that will go and populate the nation of Israel. But we should not forget that Esau also was blessed by God to become a great nation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, it says that Isaac, by faith, blessed Jacob and Esau. Well, Genesis 36 is a description of those blessings. The fulfillment of Isaac's blessing prophecy is now laid out in front of you in Genesis 36. Great German reformer Martin Luther, when he commented on this passage, said that even though Esau and his descendants weren't the recipients of the Abrahamic promise, they became participants in the mercy to which the promise pointed. And I think that's a really helpful way for us to think about common grace. Common grace isn't the redemptive promise. Common grace isn't God's redemptive rule and reign. But it is a demonstration of the mercy that promise points to. Now, just by pure accounting, it looks like Esau is more highly favored by God than Jacob is. He has founded a nation while Jacob is still a stranger and an alien in the land of promise. Kings reign over his descendants before there is ever a king in Israel. But these common grace blessings, while real blessings from God, these common grace blessings do not correspond to the spiritual blessings that God promised Jacob's family. And we can see Esau rejecting those spiritual blessings, rejecting those promises in this passage. In verse 2, what do we read? Esau married Canaanite women. Now, earlier in the Genesis story, we read that when he married those women, it caused great distress to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah wanted Esau, like Jacob, to marry within the covenant line, within the Abrahamic family. And Esau rejected that and said, "I don't have any interest in God's promise. I don't have any interest in your influence in my life, Mom and Dad. I don't have any interest in following after you. I'm going to find somebody that I know is just going to twist the knife a little bit. I'm going to pursue my passion, my desire, and I'm going to marry these local women." Friends, one of the things that you need to see here is that over and over and over again, Esau is taking steps, despite being the recipient of so many blessings from God. He is taking steps away from God. We can see that principally in verse 6. When we read that Esau leaves the promised land, he leaves Canaan in order to take up residence someplace else. Well, now, Eric, you just told me that he was so wealthy that he couldn't stay in that same land with Jacob. Why do you think that that's a problem that he's leaving? Because the promised land was kind of a big place. He could have gone someplace else in the promised land, but instead he left the promised land. And I think that we need to see that as another spurning of God's promises, a rejection of God's plan and purpose. When you read the stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are always trying to get into the promised land. And if they're out for any reason, they're always trying to get back to the promised land because they know that's where God has promised to settle them. Esau is making choices to move away from the promised land. He doesn't live by faith, he lives by sight. And so this text tells us that he moves toward the hill country. He's not the only one who's ever been tempted by moving toward the hill country. Well, tragically, Esau not only rejects God's promises, he not only rejects God's blessing, but as we see his descendants develop into a nation, we are introduced to one of Israel's most bitter enemies. Edom, the nation that is made up of Esau's descendants, becomes an enemy of Israel for 2,000 years. We first read about their antagonism later in the book of Numbers. When Israel, under Moses and Joshua, has left Egypt and they are on their way into the promised land, the easiest way for them to go is through the land of Edom. And so they send messengers to the king of Edom and say, hey, we'll pay for anything we touch. Any water we drink, any crops we eat, we'll pay for it all. But can we take this way in? And the message comes back, if you do, we'll kill you. You can't even step foot in our land. The Amalekites, some of you who are careful Bible readers or recognize that name, the Amalekites are one of Israel's worst enemies. They are a tribe that descends from one of Esau's grandsons who is named Amalek. The Amalekites are a tribe that persecutes Israel until finally King David defeats them. In Psalm 137, we read that Israel, after it had been carried off into exile in Babylon, they're being made fun of by the Babylonians. Oh, sing us a song that you used to sing in Jerusalem. And in Psalm 137, they call out to God to judge the Edomites. Why? Because as they were being carted off into exile, the Edomites had the big one foam fingers and the flags and the cheer things. Yes, get rid of them. Haul them away. And don't let one stone stay upon another in Jerusalem. Tear it all down. For nearly 2,000 years, the Edomites fought against Israel. And it all came to a head in one of Esau's most infamous descendants, King Herod, who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem because he wanted to stop the Messiah. This is why, despite being a recipient of God's common grace blessings, this is why Esau in the New Testament especially becomes a byword for evil, a warning against unbelief that you and I need to heed. By choosing to distance himself from all that God promises to do in and through Jacob, Esau becomes a representation of the reprobate, Those who have hardened their hearts against God. Those who are excluded from God's saving and loving plans. This is why both in the Old Testament in Malachi and in the New Testament in Romans, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 16 warns us. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Friends, remember who Esau is. Esau isn't the kid who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, who didn't have the benefit of Sunday school, whose parents abused him and left him behind. Esau was born into a covenant family. Esau was marked by the sacrament of circumcision. Esau undoubtedly heard his grandfather Abraham tell him when God himself came to visit his family. Esau had seen God's blessings, had watched his father and his grandfather follow God's word, but he rejected that word. He rejected that God, and he walks away from his people to pursue his own desires. Folks, Esau is a warning. Not a warning to our unbelieving friends and family that never step foot inside this building. Esau is a warning to you and me. If you will not value spiritual things, if you will not give Christ first place in your life, then you will be ruled by your desires. And you will be dominated, not by what God promises, but by what you must have. And that kind of life will lead you farther and farther away from God, farther and farther away from His people, farther and farther away from the future that He has promised. Every single one of us in this room must wrestle with that warning as an individual. But moms and dads, if you still have children at home, you must recognize the responsibility to heed this warning on behalf of your family. Are you inadvertently raising an Esau? Is the pursuit of material things primary in your life? Is there more talk at your dinner table about getting a good degree and getting a good job than there is growing in faith and love toward Jesus Christ? Is church optional? Especially after a busy weekend. Especially if there's a tournament that we've got to get the kids to. Our children's regeneration is not dependent on us. But folks, let's not make the Holy Spirit's job harder than it has to be. Esau is a warning to all of us who are part of the church. And the warning is keep a watch. Don't be like him. Don't be satisfied with mere physical and material blessings. Oh man, Eric, the story of Esau is kind of depressing. It is, but there's also good news to be found. Remember the old radio personality, Paul Harvey? The rest of the story? Let me tell you the rest of the story. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. Moses tells the people of Israel, do not abhor an Edomite. Don't reject him. For he is your brother, and his children may enter the sanctuary. Huh. There's a little ray of hope there. There's a little sliver of light in the darkness that maybe even the worst enemies of God can be brought near enough to worship in God's sanctuary. Fast forward a few years to Amos chapter 9, verse 12. The prophet Amos says that a day is coming when David's kingdom will be rebuilt. And when that day comes, the nations will call on my name, even a remnant of Edom, God says. What a wonderful promise of hope. That those who are in opposition to God will one day worship God. But how can this be? Well, it's solely through the work of Jesus Christ, right? He's the one who sets the captives free. Those who are captive to their own desires and their own appetites. Those who are captive to the God of this world. Those who are captive to their sin and misery. By his victory on the cross, Jesus justifies not those that just need a little bit more help. Not those who are basically good at heart. He justifies the wicked. Even someone as wicked as Esau. The Apostle James in Acts chapter 15 says that that prophecy from Amos chapter 9 has come true through the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Because Peter and Paul and the other missionaries of the early church were so successful in evangelizing the Gentile nations, James says that's how that prophecy is coming true. So even in the early church, there were Edomites who were worshiping Jesus. Friends, the point here is simple. God's mercy is wide enough to include those who once despised him, who once rejected him. His mercy is wide enough to include those who grew up with the knowledge of God and rejected it, as well as who did not have any knowledge at all. Those who are cosmic rebels against the promises of God, as well as those who are strangers of the covenant of promise. They can all be adopted into the family of God to become heirs of that same promise in Christ. And because that's the hope, that should change something about you and me. I think it first should change the way that you pray for people. Do you pray for Edomites? Do you pray for the Esaus in your life? Do you pray for them as if they were your enemy? Or do you pray for them as if there is a remnant to be rescued? That should also, this promise, that God's mercy is wide enough to include even those like Esau, this should also change the way that we think about our ministry as a church. It should give us gospel hope and anticipation of what God can and will do through the faithful preaching and extending of our ministry through your hands and feet and words. If God can turn even the descendants of Esau into people of the covenant, what will he do to the strangers and exiles and aliens from the promise of God around us today? Let's pray. Will God give us a vision for that future? When according to Revelation 7, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather around your throne. Lord, help us to see that no one is beyond the reach of your mercy, not even me. And Father, because your mercy touched me, may I, with mercy, extend your love to others. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.